Immediately after Jesus' baptism, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all inform us that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness in order that he might be tempted by the devil. Now, before I get to our lesson this morning, I want to ask a preliminary question. What is temptation? When we mention temptation, what do you think of? How would you describe it or maybe define it? The usual definition of temptation goes something like this. It is a solicitation to do evil or to do sin. Okay, fair enough. But that's not very meaningful. It just kind of scratches the surface. Not a bad definition, it's just deficient. A temptation is an attempt to provoke you to cease trusting the Lord. A temptation is an attempt to drive a wedge between you and the Lord so that you will not hear, believe, and follow him. Temptation is always an attempt to get you to act contrary to the word of the Lord, to something that the Lord has said, told us to do or not to do. Temptations then are always tests. Who do you believe? Whom do you trust? Think back to the original temptation. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Plenty. They must have had a very cornucopia of food, pleasant and delicious to eat, all that they wanted. And the Lord said, eat anything except this tree. This is the test. Am I your God or not? Are you my children who will follow me and obey me, or are you not? And God said to them, for in the day you shall eat of it, you shall die. And what happens? The serpent enters the scene. And what does the serpent say? He says, God knows you'll be like him. He's holding you back. He's keeping you from being all that you can be. For in the day, I'm paraphrasing, for in the day you eat of this tree, you shall be more fully alive. Life in all of its glory. So who's telling the truth? God or the serpent? That's the test. That's the question. Will Adam and Eve believe the word of the Lord and obey him? Does Adam believe that the word of the Lord is true? If he believes, he will obey. If he looks at the tree and says, if I eat this, I die, and he believes that, he's not going to eat of that tree. Right? Whom does he believe? Whom does he trust? Faith and obedience cannot be separated. They may be distinguished. We recognize that faith is primarily related to belief and trust, and that obedience is primarily related to our actions, right? But in Scripture, they are inseparable. Behind every act of disobedience lies a lack of faith. If you think about it, this is your story too, isn't it? It is mine. But I'm not faithful to God, it's because there is something faulty in my faith. See how those things go together, faith and faithfulness? That I'm not fully, completely trusting the Lord. We know what happened to Adam. He ate and he died. He was expelled from the garden, from life in the presence of God. Many centuries later, we encounter the second great story of temptation and testing. Adam had been the firstborn son of God, but now Israel is the firstborn son of God. And Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my firstborn son go, that he might enter into the wilderness and worship me, and that we might have feast together. Pharaoh says, no. And so God destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptian army and the Egyptian economy. And by his grace, he brought his people out of slavery from Egypt. Now, Israel is on her way to the Promised Land. And this Promised Land represents the Garden of Eden. It represents Eden restored, paradise regained, where they again can be in the presence of God as his people. Before they can arrive at the Promised Land, they travel through a wilderness. And along the way, the Lord constructed tests for them. Will Israel obey the Lord? Will the nation whom he has chosen, who has witnessed all of his great and powerful miracles in Egypt, will they believe his word? And when you get to Numbers, it's almost Exodus and Numbers, it's almost mind-boggling. These people saw all the plagues. They saw the rivers turn to blood. They saw the plague of frogs and gnats. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground and they saw it swallow up Pharaoh's army. All of these great and mighty miracles God had provided for them. And what happens as soon as they are in the wilderness? You know the answer. They immediately complained about the lack of water. So God, in his grace, miraculously provided water for them. Then they complained about Moses. Moses didn't know where he was going. He was lost, and he was going to get them lost, and they were going to die in the wilderness. Then they complained about the Lord. These people that witnessed all of the miracles in Egypt actually said, God's deceiving us. He hasn't brought us out here to bring us to the Promised Land. He's brought us out here to kill us. When they ran out of food, God gave them manna. Then they complained about it. They began talking about going back, forming a coup, talking of killing Moses so they could go back to Egypt. All of this happened in the first 3 months from the Exodus. Then they came to Mount Sinai. And while Moses was on the mountaintop, meeting with God, getting directions for the tabernacle to be built in which God would dwell with his people, those whom he had delivered were on the bottom, playing, having, if you read it right, an orgy. And they took all the gold that God gave them that they plundered from the Egyptians, which to build their new life, and what did they do? They built a golden idol so that they could bow down to the idol and worship it. Like Adam, Israel failed the test. Like Adam, Israel is not allowed to enter the Promised Land. He was kicked out. They were forbidden, the first generation, from entering it. They were excluded from the garden, made to wander in the wilderness until they died. Because they didn't trust the Lord, they didn't obey him. And the wages of sin is death, and they die in the wilderness. Now we come to our gospel lesson. Jesus is the last Adam. Like the first Adam, he must be tested. If he is to be our representative who takes us through death and brings us out the other side and restores us to the presence of the Father, then he must be tested. The same kind of test that Adam failed. Jesus is also the new Israel. Remember Matthew's gospel? out of Egypt I have called my son. He's the new and complete Israel. As God's firstborn son who was called out of Egypt, who has been anointed as our deliverer at his baptism, now the Spirit leads him into the wilderness because as a new Israel, he must be tempted too. Tested just as they were. If he is to be the new Israel who establishes people as the kingdom of God, then he must endure the same kind of test which they endure. And so in our gospel lesson, we find Jesus in the wilderness, going out to meet the serpent on the serpent's turf. Matthew has almost a violent word here. It's like the Spirit just kind of throws Jesus into the wilderness. This is what's next up. You got to go out here and you've got to meet the enemy face to face. You've got to do hand-to-hand combat with the serpent. This is the next thing on the agenda. In Matthew's gospel, it seems that Jesus fasts for 40 days and then there's temptation. In Luke's gospel, it seems as if the fasting occurs and there's some temptations going on. And then at the end of the 40 days of fasting, there are these three major temptations that we have in our gospel lesson today. Nonetheless, I will point out that Jesus fasted and prayed in preparing for the struggle with the devil. Fasting is a form of self-denial. It's done in order to focus both the mind and the body on something more important than eating. The temptations of Jesus are appointed to be read every year in the lectionary in the first Sunday of Lent. And the reason they are is to remind us that trials and tests are to be prepared for by fasting and prayer. Jesus found it necessary to do this. Jesus found it necessary to fast and pray for 40 days in order to take on the devil. Of course, we don't need to do this, do we? Unlike Jesus, we don't need to fast and pray before or during trials. We are muscle-bound Christians, and temptations just bounce off of us, right? Must be, because we don't fast and pray as we enter into temptation and test and trials. Or not like he did, at any rate. At the end of his fasting and praying, the serpent appears and offers three temptations to Jesus. These temptations are particularly related to his calling as our Messiah. They are very specific attacks intended to disqualify him as the last Adam and as the new Israel. However, don't conclude that when these tests are finished, Jesus is never tempted again. No, he faces it day in and day out. The writer of Hebrews says that he was tempted as we are. He has this consistently, which would lead me to conclude that he endured the same types of temptations in life that you endure. The very same kind of temptations. And note the last verse in our text. The devil departed from him until an opportune time. He's going to come back. He's going to tempt him again. In fact, remember one time he's even going to use Peter. On the way down to Jerusalem for the last trip, Peter's going to say to Jesus, "This isn't the program. It's not necessary for you to go down here and die." And what will Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan is using Peter to tempt Jesus so that he won't embrace the call of the Father to die on the cross for us. The first temptation is that of the flesh, the appetites of the body and of man. You can understand it. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. I'll bet he's hungry. And so the serpent says, "If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." This is an appeal to power, not to service, not to faithfulness to the Father, but to rely on his own power to accomplish his task. I think what Satan is doing is trying to put a wedge between Jesus and the Father. I think what he's saying to Jesus, are you really sure that back there at baptism, it was the voice of the Father that you heard? Maybe it was another voice. Maybe it was thunder and you wanted to hear, wanted to believe. Are you really sure that dove that came down was the Spirit? Are you really sure that the Spirit is leading you and guiding you and equipping you to do this Messiah stuff? Well, if you're really the Son of God, you must have all this power. Prove it. Prove you're God's Son and turn these stones into bread. Now, the question, of course, is Jesus? What's the problem with Jesus turning stones into bread when he's hungry? Well, the answer is found in what God has called Jesus to do. He came to serve, not to be served. His concern is not to be his own life, but the life of others. Remember what Jesus said? He who keeps his life for himself will lose it, but he who gives it away for my sake will gain it. He has to live that way too. He has to give his life away to the will of the Father for your good. And the serpent is telling him, no, you don't. Use your power for yourself. Turn the stones into bread. Turn it into a nice grilled ribeye with some salad on the side and a bottle of vino, right? You can do that. But what if Jesus does? Then he's not being dependent upon the Father. He's not trusting the Father to provide and to care for him as he challenges you to trust the Father, right? Seek not what you shall eat or drink or wear, but seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus has to live this way. He must trust the Father in all things. He must trust the Father even for his daily bread, just as you too are to trust him in all things and learn to be dependent upon him. Your life is dependent upon God, not upon bread. Further, in taking your nature, Jesus has identified with you, and he cannot escape his suffering by reliance upon divine power that would separate himself from you. He can't take a way out of suffering that was not open to Adam. He cannot take a way out of suffering that was not open to Israel, if he's to be the last Adam and the new Israel. And so Jesus refuses the temptation. And he refuses, interestingly enough, by simply citing a verse of Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. By the way, he's going to quote Scripture in response to all three of these temptations, and all three of these quotes come from Deuteronomy. The second generation learning the mistakes of the first generation. And Jesus, as the new Israel, is going to apply the Father's word to his own situation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, two things, I think, need to be pointed out here. What does it mean to not live by bread alone? Well, there is existence, and there is real life. There are those who merely breathe and walk about, not knowing who they are, where they are, why they're here, where they're going, or how they ought to live in the meantime. Zombies, perhaps. Like Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the wilderness. Bread will sustain, will maintain that sort of life. And then there is fellowship with God, which results in knowing who you are, why you're here, how you're living, how to live, where you're going, what your purpose in life is. It is life with the Holy Trinity. Life in communion with the Holy Trinity. Being children of the Father. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. A part of the temple and the very body of Christ. This life is not sustained by bread. It's sustained by the word of the Lord. We receive this life through faith in the Lord Jesus. This life is sustained by faith, by living on the bread of life, who is Jesus. By the way, we can apply this. When I go to work one day, the boss might say, I want you to lie on this form. We're going to commit a little bit of fraud here, but we won't get caught. And you can look at yourself and say, well, if I don't do this, I lose my job. I've got to eat, don't I? No, you don't. You've got to be faithful to Jesus. That's where the proverbial rubber meets the road. Do we believe that our life is sustained by God and faithfulness to Him, or do we believe that bread is more important? The ability to buy food is the most important thing. Secondly, note carefully how Jesus responds to temptation. He doesn't say to the serpent, well, I don't think this would be a good idea. He doesn't enter into a debate with the serpent. He relies on what his heavenly Father has told him. He simply quotes and applies God's word to the situation. God's will, revealed in his word, is the standard by which Jesus lives. It is the standard by which you and I are to live also. We're to follow Jesus in submission to our Heavenly Father. And this is the way to successfully resist temptation. Stick with the scriptures. Know what he said. So if you have a persistent or recurring temptation, learn what God has said about it. Learn what texts are relevant to your temptation. Think about it. Meditate on it. Say it to yourself when you're tempted. Say it to the tempters. This is what the Lord has said. And I will cling to it because I trust in him. So the devil fails in his first temptation. But he isn't finished. He has another temptation. Does Jesus want to wear the crown of the kingdom? Does he want to gather the nations under his reign? Why, he only has to bow down before the devil. In just a moment of worship, and he'll have these things. Forget the cross, the devil is saying. Take the shortcut. You don't need to suffer and die. Just fall down on your face for a minute or two. And you can have all of these things that the Father has promised. This is the temptation of the devil. Unlawful means to a good end. Compromises to achieve a good goal. You can have the crown, he says, without the pain, the suffering, and the humiliation of the cross. Of course, the devil is a liar. A liar from the beginning, back in the Garden of Eden, when he told Adam and Eve, you won't die, you'll become more fully alive if you eat of this tree. The kingdoms of the world aren't his. Men may voluntarily submit to him and follow him, but the kingdoms of the world don't belong to Satan. Neither are they his to give away to anybody that he wants to. At best, all the devil can offer is an earthly kingdom with Jesus as a mid-manager under the authority of the devil. Because if Jesus bows down to Satan, then Satan is lord of these kingdoms and Jesus is serving him. That's all he can offer. And that's not very much. He can't offer the kingdom of God. He can't offer the establishment of the nations of the world becoming the kingdom of God. He can't offer a kingdom that is to be characterized by righteousness and holiness. If Jesus succumbs to this temptation, you and I are forever lost. For without the cross, we can never be restored to paradise and to our Heavenly Father. Thankfully, once again, Jesus responds with Scripture, the will and the word of the Lord. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I like that. It's not an argument. It's not a debate. It's not a discussion. Satan has tempted him to commit idolatry. And he says, get out of here. He commands him to leave his presence. That's what ought to be done. Doesn't entertain it for a moment. Doesn't debate. Doesn't argue. The word of the Lord is the way of life for Jesus. There are no shortcuts to paradise. There's no shortcut for Jesus. His life is going to be one of suffering and grief. Man of sorrows, we sang, and indeed he was. One who goes to the cross and suffers what we can, I don't think, even begin to understand. Sometimes the road is difficult to be faithful to God. Sometimes it involves suffering, but surely the destination is worth it. Note that Jesus doesn't need a special revelation to know how to respond. It's interesting in these things. He says, turn the stones into bread, and Jesus doesn't say, wait a minute, I got to go over here and pray and see if God will give me direction. God has already given him direction. It's in Scripture. When the serpent says, bow down and worship me, Jesus doesn't say, wait a minute, I got to go over here and meditate and pray a little bit and see if God will give me some direction here and speak to me. God's already spoken to him. It's in Scripture. That's the word of the Lord. All he needed to do was believe that word and act in terms of it. And by the way, that's all you and I need to do too. Sometimes we equivocate and play with temptations too much. We're tempted for something. Well, let me pray and see if Jesus wants me to do this, when the answer has already been given. We know what Jesus wants us to do. We just sometimes want to take a little bit of a shortcut because it's a little difficult. So the devil fails again, and still he isn't finished. He takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple roof, and there quotes of all things Scripture. Jump, he says. God will send his angels to rescue you. Here is the temptation of the world. So we have the world and the flesh and the devil and these three temptations. This is the temptation of instant success. Immediate popularity. Can you imagine? Here's Jesus wanting to gather a crowd, wanting to get the people to believe in him. And serpent says, I'll take you up to the top of this temple, and right at midday when everybody's out in the courtyard, you jump and yell. And the angels will swoop down out of heaven, and they'll catch you in your arms, and they'll set you down on the pavement. Why, you'll be an instant celebrity. You want a following Jesus? Watch this. This will work. And again, Jesus responds with Scripture. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. The tempter almost sounds like a televangelist here, doesn't he? Want a big crowd? Here's the way to do it. Jesus says, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. How is this a temptation of God? Well, God will protect Jesus in the dangers he encounters while he's faithful to the Father. But he's not to jump and see if God will respond. That's putting God to the test. How often do we give in to such temptation? How often do we offer similar temptations to those around us? If you're really my friend, you know you'll do this, right? Temptation. Presumptuous statements, attempts to manipulate our friends, our spouses, even the Lord. Lord, if you're really there and you're listening, you'll do this. Now, we can't dictate to God. You think about it, that's kind of silly. Sin is always kind of silly. Jesus will have nothing to do with this, and neither should you. You may have noted that all three temptations the devil is attempting to get Jesus to agree. Let me say this again. That in all three of these temptations, the devil is attempting to get Jesus to agree that the Father is not trustworthy. You're out here in the wilderness and nothing to eat. God hasn't provided for you. Do it yourself. Right? Going to get a following? You're out here by yourself. Here's how to do it. Don't wait on the Father to bring disciples to you. The devil is saying that God doesn't know what is best for Jesus. That the Father doesn't know the road for Jesus to travel. Isn't that what he told Adam and Eve? The Father doesn't know what's best for you. He's holding you back. Isn't that what the first generation believed in the wilderness? God doesn't know what's best for us. In fact, the poor man's brought us out here to kill us. We need a new leader. The temptation is always to get you to cease trusting the Lord. When I was a kid, I went to church camp. It wasn't much. But there was a little chorus that we learned to sing around the campfire. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Anybody know that one? I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. I won't embarrass myself or you. But that was true of Israel, wasn't it? God knew the way through the wilderness. All they had to do was follow. The Lord knows the way for Jesus through this wilderness. All he has to do is trust him. And the Lord knows the way for all of us as Christians in the wilderness of this life. All we have to do is trust him and follow him. Every temptation brings with it the question, does the Lord know what is best? Is he trustworthy? Is he dependable? In whom do I believe? So what do we have at the end of this lesson? We have Jesus proving that he is the last Adam. We have Jesus illustrating that he is the new Israel, the faithful servant who so believes and trusts the Father that he obeys him. And it's after these temptations in the Gospels that he then begins his public ministry. He's tested first, and then he begins the work that will end in the cross and resurrection and your redemption. Jesus says, I can put my entire trust in the Father. And he teaches us that you can put your entire trust in the Father and in his word. He is dependable. We have a very practical lesson here too. One that Paul draws to our attention several times. Jesus in our nature was tempted like as we are. And so he's able to aid those who are tempted. When faced with trials and temptations, you can fall back on the old cliche, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But I doubt it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, Paul writes. But even if no one else knew the suffering you were seeing, Jesus does. And Paul brings that out in Hebrews a couple of times. In the midst of trials and temptations, you can go to Christ. You can ask for his help. He is sympathetic. He's undergone the same temptation that you have in your flesh, in your nature. And he didn't depend on divine power to get him out. He followed the Father. He is able to bring you through the trials and temptations of suffering of this life to his eternal kingdom. Trust him. Seek his help, for he is the bread of life through whom you have life. He is the Lord whom you love and worship. He underwent these trials and sufferings for you so that he could bring you through the wilderness into the eternal presence of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you again this day for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his great grace to us, for resisting these temptations and showing us how to do so too, for following you perfectly, and showing us how we are to follow you as our Heavenly Father. Grant unto us increased faith that we might believe your word, so trust in you that we would live as you have taught us to, joyfully, thankfully, in your holy presence. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.